Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you here this morning. So, the subject of angels, it's actually quite a difficult one, really, I think, to address in a talk such as this. In many ways, in many stems from the fact that although the Bible clearly talks about angels, and we've got a number of references in that chapter to them, as we'll see, that there's little that we can do to prove the existence of angels outside of understanding how the Bible itself talks to us about them. And really, that's the only reference we can turn to. Because there are over 300 references to angels in the Bible, and so it tells us, clearly shows us that, well, according to the Bible, they are an important part of God's plan and purpose with this world, and indeed, as we shall see, they are closely involved with God's plan of salvation as outlined in the Bible. So let's just look at that reading we had to start with there in Hebrews chapter 1. And we can just see there were, I think the ESV referred to them as servants. As we'll see in a minute, the King James refers to them as ministers, and that's what's in the title. So look at verse 13, connection there. To which of the angels did God say at any time, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your thy footstool? Come back to that verse later on. But it just says there in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister or to serve for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So they are ministering spirits. That is, they are spirit beings of the air, as it were. Not flesh and blood like we are. They're different to us. And they're designed. Their whole purpose is to minister, to serve, and particularly to serve God. And secondly, we've got that point there, that they are sent forth to be heirs to them who are heirs of salvation, to minister, to serve those who are heirs of salvation. So as part of their service to God, these angels are working on behalf of those individuals that are going to be part of God's plan and purpose with this world. Those who are heirs. So those who are going to inherit something. And the thing they're going to inherit is salvation. God's plan to deliver men and women from this life of sin that we're naturally part of and serving that, which will ultimately lead to death, to a service of life, of service to God, where sins are forgiven, and ultimately everlasting life will be given when Jesus returns to set up God's kingdom. So what I want to do then is just have a look at a few passages which talk of how these angels work, how the Bible describes it, in the life of believers, how they are sent to minister. So let's just go back in the record, please, to Matthew, please. Matthew's Gospel record, and chapter 18. And here Jesus is talking about how believers should become like little children in their trust to God, and how they should treat one another as well. So look at verse 3. Of Matthew 18. He says there, verily I say to you, except you are converted and become as little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, and he had a little child with him at that time, he said, the same is the greatest in the kingdom. And he carries on, again, talking about believers, verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. And he's talking about his fellow believers there. For I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And so the angels, it says there, are clearly involved in the lives of individual believers. Jesus is saying here that he's come to save those who were lost. And potentially, therefore, means But each one of those could have their own personal angel who works on their behalf with God, so that that individual may hear the call of the gospel message and then be given an opportunity to respond to it. Their angels do behold, behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And then Jesus goes on to recount a fairly well-known parable, a parable of the lost sheep. He says there, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 sheep and goes into the mountains and he seeks that which has gone astray? And if it is that he finds it, verily I say to you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which didn't go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones, one of these believers, should indeed perish. So God is not willing that any individual who listens, hears, and responds to the call of the gospel should perish. He wants those that hear the gospel message to come to the position where they will be ultimately saved and not perish. And so his angels, as we can see there, his angels are, we've seen, are the ministers to minister on behalf of those believers. Let's just go now to Luke's Gospel record, chapter 15, because here we're picking up this similar teaching of Jesus. So in Luke chapter 15, verses 4 to 7, here we've got that same parable, another record of that Jesus telling the parable of the lost sheep. But there are other parables in this chapter as well. Most notably later, the parable of the prodigal son. Again, a fairly well-known parable. But also in verse 8, verse through to verse 10, the parable of a lost coin. And this is what we read in verse 8. So what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doesn't light a candle and sweeps the house and seeks diligently till she finds that piece? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbours together, saying, "Rejoice with me, I found this piece which was lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels, the angels of God, over one sinner that repents. So putting all that together with the previous passage we looked at, we can see why there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. It's because they're involved. They are intimately involved in that calling process of that individual. They're intimately involved with that individual to bring them to that time of repentance, and they will be found and seek God. Now that might sound a bit fanciful, perhaps a bit difficult to believe, because you don't know that it's happening. There's nothing necessarily physical and tangible that you can put your finger on that you can say, "Oh yeah, that was something, I've got absolute proof of it." You see, all the events in our life, if you just take them, they could appear to simply just happen without any apparent interference from any external source. Things happen in our lives, consequences occur. And yet what the Bible is saying, in actual fact, is that, you know what, God's angels will be working during that time, if you're involved in this process of being called to hear the gospel message and to respond to it. And it's that apparently subjective nature of this issue that I said at the start does make it difficult for us really to address in a talk such as this. But the Bible does give examples of cases where in one instance it just appears that everything just seems to simply be a matter of course. It just happens, the natural process takes place. But later on we find it was actually an angel that was at work, that was behaving. So I'd like to come back to an example of that in the Old Testament. I'm going back to the historical records of the Old Testament, into 1 Samuel and chapter 21. And here we have an incident where the future king of Israel, he's not the king of Israel at this point, a man called David, who becomes the faithful king of Israel, is fleeing for his life at the moment. So there's a king on the throne at the moment called Saul, and he's looking to kill him because he's jealous of him. He's jealous of how the people love this man, David. And at this point, he goes and flees. He runs away. He's in the service of Saul, and he runs away from the court, and he runs away to a priest to try and find some help and also some food. But in 1 Samuel 24, verse 7, we see there's a man there, verse 7, one of the king's henchmen, and he's called Doeg the Edomite. And he really is a nasty piece of work. He's not a nice man at all. He's quite a brute. And David, when he sees this guy, he knows the trouble he may well be in. And he knows that he needs to get as far away as possible from this man and from the king. So in verse 8, he asks the priest there if he has a weapon on it available that he might take and borrow, because he's armless at the moment. He has no arms in terms of to fight with. But the only thing that is there, the only weapon that the priest kept in the temple, was a sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So Goliath, you probably remember that tale, David and Goliath. David had killed Goliath with the stone to the forehead. He whipped his stone out of his sling, hit him in the forehead. Goliath fell to the floor, and he chopped off Goliath's head with his own sword, Goliath's own sword. And David took that, and that sword was then preserved and taken and kept with the priest here. So David takes that sword, you can imagine it's quite a big instrument, and he takes it away, and he runs away, verse 10, and he flees to a man called Achish, the king of Gath. Now Gath was the city where Goliath came from. He was called Goliath of Gath. So he was a Philistine, came from this Philistine city, and he runs away, David runs away to this king, who is, and he seeks refuge with the king of the Philistines. A nation, of course, which at this time were absolute committed enemies of Israel. And so he's probably working on that basis that my enemy's enemy will be my friend. You know, that's probably the way his thinking is going. That's why he goes there. But if we look in his record, things don't go well for him when he arrives. Perhaps not surprisingly there. Remember, he's going there and he's carrying the very sword that he'd taken off of their champion fighter. So that's not going to be great. And so when he gets to Achish's court, all the servants of Achish start whispering about him, don't they? And the whispers go round the court very quickly. Imagine how it would have happened in those days. So verse 11, it says that all the servants of Achish said to the king, "Isn't this David the king of the land?" Now, as I said, he's not been officially appointed. Well, he'd been anointed to be king in future, but he wasn't. There was still another king in the land. But they recognised him here as being a very important person in the land of Israel, who were these people's enemies. They say, "Isn't this David the king of the land?" Didn't they sing one to another of him in dances, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. So as I said, you can tell that the people really did favour this man David over the current king, which is why he'd run away. Anyway, David clocks this in his heart. He said that he laid up these words in his heart. He starts thinking, you know what, this might not have been the best idea to come here where I'm going to be in trouble. He laid those things in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And then he seems to take matters into his own hand. Look at verse 13, because he changes, pretends to be mad. So when he sees this, he knows it's not going right for me here, is it? He says he changed his behaviour before them. He pretended to be mad in their hands. He scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. And it seems to work. And David and Achish says to his servants, look, this man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So he throws him out. And as a result, David escapes with his life. Things could have gone a lot worse for him. So, just reading that text there, it looks like it was just a matter of course. David had a clever idea. He thought something's going wrong, has a quick idea, pretends to be mad, gets away with it. No mention of God there, no mention of angels being involved in that event at all. But David also wrote a number of psalms. We've got them recorded in the Bible. It's a big section of the book of Psalms. And one of those, he writes a commentary on this very incident that he went through. So look to Psalms now, and Psalm 34. And if you've got a Bible which preserves the titles of the psalms, I believe they are part of God's inspired record. So at the start of the record here, it describes it as being a psalm of David. In fact, in the original psalms, this would have been the first verse of the psalm. A psalm of David, when he changed his behaviour before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So that's what it says in the title. Now, you might be confused. The name given there is Abimelech, whereas in 1 Samuel we have the name Achish. And that's simply because Abimelech is a title. It's a title that was given to the kings of the Philistines. Think like all the Egyptian kings were known as Pharaoh. Well, all the Philistine kings appear to be called Abimelech, which literally means, my father is king. Abi, father, Melech, king. So Abimelech means my father is king. But the implication, therefore, that person who is sitting on the throne, there are other kings of the Philistines that go by that same name, I have a right to be sitting on this throne because my father was king. So anyway, that's just an aside, really. But we know we're in this same incident. Anyway, he's referring and reflecting on these events. And look at verse 4. David writes there, under inspiration of God, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. So he knew he was in this difficult situation. And then he says, I sought the Lord. And he heard, he delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. So, we can see there that although that original text in the historical record, where it was just describing the facts of the events, looked like it was just David pretending he was mad. There was no miraculous intervention by God at all, and he just managed to escape through his own ingenuity, his own cleverness. David himself says here, you know what I did? At that point, I prayed to God. I realised what was going on, I prayed to God, and it wasn't me who saved myself, it was God. God saved me, and he did it by sending his angel. He sent his angel, the angel of the Lord. Encamped round about him, put his protecting shield in that say around him. Now, obviously, not every believer is always delivered from the immediate danger they face. But that's obviously the case. Some people will die in their service to God. But ultimately, there is that situation that those who serve God, those who are faithful to God, will ultimately be saved from sin and death and perfect death. Verse 2 there at the end of the psalm sums that up a bit. The Lord redeems the soul, the life, very life of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So, the Bible tells us angels are involved in the lives of believers. They're involved, particularly in bringing them to salvation. They may be involved in occasions such as this, where they may deliver them from difficulties, because someone may have a further work that God wants them to do. But they've also been involved in passing on God's message of salvation to man. And in particular, they've been involved in giving and fulfilling prophecies, which have come true years and years after they were first given. And that's an important part of the angels' work. So, I said there were over 300 references to angels in the Bible. Now, of those, over a quarter are just found in two books. The book of Zechariah in the Old Testament and the book of Revelation in the New Testament. So a quarter of those 300 references are in those two books. And both of those books are very symbolic, prophetic books. It does take a lot of time to study those, to come to an understanding of what they're saying. But it shows us that they are involved in God's message and evidence that he exists and knows the beginning from the end. What I'd like to do is just go to one other prophetic book, though, and just focus on one angel in particular who brought the message of the promise of God's Son to whom salvation would come. So I'd like to go to the book of Daniel, please, and Daniel chapter 8. Just to give us an example there of how God works through these angels in bringing this information. Now, the book of Daniel is a book which contains many amazing prophecies given hundreds of years before they were fulfilled, and there are visions contained in prophecies in chapter 2, chapter 7, and now in chapter 8 that we're going to look at. And it details all the main empires that are going to rule over the ancient world. We obviously don't have time to go into those now, but you know, if you want to look after them later, I'm sure you could help out with that. But Daniel chapter 8, we have another one of these visions. And there in verse 3, we have this a vision that Daniel's having, and he sees a ram. Daniel 8 verse 3, the ram comes, has two horns, and we find this is later on, it's identified as the kingdom of Media and Persia, so an ancient kingdom. And this ram is standing there and he gets attacked by a goat in verse 5. So the goat comes along from the west, and it charges into this ram. And again, history tells us that this represents, or this, indeed this chapter tells us, this represents the kingdom of Greece. And the goat there destroys the ram, it says, it stamps him to the ground. It tells us that Greece, under the leadership of Alexander the Great, very quickly, almost overnight, and certainly in a very quick campaign, before Alexander reached the age of 33, conquered all the territory that was under the and more of the Persian Empire. And we're told in verse 8 that the horn represented this first king, but that horn was then broken and it split into four different horns. And again, we learn from history, Alexander the Great, who died at the age of 33, his empire split into four territories ruled by each of his angels. So the details of this prophecy are truly quite amazing. Anyway, verse 9, out of one of these territories comes another little horn. It says it comes from the north and the west, and it pushes there because it pushes down south and east toward what it terms the Pleasant Land, which is the land of Israel. And that's the Roman power. So Rome followed the Greek Empire around the 1st century BC and overtook almost all of its kingdom. It says there, verse 11, so this horn that came out, the Roman horn, magnified himself, even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was taken down. And ultimately that happened because this Roman power was the power in place when Jesus was crucified. So Jesus was crucified around AD 30, 33, and then 40 years after that, in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem, where these sacrifices took place, were finished, and that's what it's describing there. The sanctuary was cast down, the sacrifice was taken away. So what's all that got to do with angels? Well, look at verse 16. Because here, an angel is sent to him. We don't know that he's an angel at this time, but there in verse 16, someone called Gabriel is told to go and help Daniel, to understand what he's just seen. Now, that name, Gabriel, probably rings a bell somewhere in your mind, but we'll come to that in a moment. We'll move on for now. So Gabriel explains to Daniel what this vision meant. The details of all that are in verses 20 through to 25, which I've already summarised. Again, if you want to go into those details, see me afterwards. Anyway, so we've got Gabriel here involved in this explanation, this prophecy, detailing actually how Jesus, or the Prince of Princes, as he's called later at the bottom of verse 25, would be killed. Going to the next chapter, chapter 9. Here we've got Gabriel making another appearance. And this message, he expands on what Jesus was going to achieve in his life. Daniel is now an old man. And he's considering this prophecy. And in the first year of the reign of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, king of the Medes, this is late on in his life. He's there, and he's understanding by books the number of years where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying he would accomplish 70 years of desolation in Jerusalem. So prophet Jeremiah had said Israel was going to be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and so Daniel knows his time's coming to an end, and he prays then for God's forgiveness of his people. He knows this is going to happen, and he's praying for it to come to pass. Verse 21 of this chapter 9, Gabriel again makes another appearance. While he was yet speaking, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, who I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And then gives Daniel another prophecy, a detail which says when Jesus would come, when Jesus would come and die for believers to be saved. It's very often referred to as 70 weeks prophecy, because it talks about 70 weeks or 70 sevens, describing a period of about 490 years when Jesus would come. 70 weeks are determined upon your people, upon your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. He's basically describing there the work that Jesus is going to do during his death and resurrection. In verse 26, 27, detail more work for Jesus. After 62 weeks, 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We've already referred to that, of course, the Roman power in AD 70. The end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And so this is going to happen. And here's Gabriel. So he's very involved in this detail surrounding Jesus' work. As we said, he was going to be in the name rings of that. Let's go forward to Luke and chapter 1. Remember in the record we looked at, Luke, Daniel referred to Gabriel as a man. But we're told now, when we go into the Gospel of Luke record, that he is actually an angel. And he was an angel that was ministering on God's behalf. We come to this New Testament. Here we are in Luke 1. And Gabriel makes a reappearance on the scene. And he's orchestrating the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. Firstly, he appears to John the Baptist's father in verse 11. He says there, an angel appeared unto Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, standing on the right hand of the altar of incense. Says he's going to explain that his wife is going to give birth to John, who will have a very important job in preparing his people to make them ready, he says at the end of verse 17, for the Lord to come. Finally, verse 19, we find what he's called. We find it is none other than the angel Gabriel. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. He sent me to speak to you, to show you this good news, the glad tidings of the gospel. The message of salvation is coming through Jesus. And he goes to verse 26, and he makes another appearance. And this time, it's to Mary's, to Jesus, Mary's mother. Jesus' mother. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Familiar words, we hear them probably every year, around the end of December. And here he was. The angel came to her and said, Hail, you that are highly favoured, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women. And again, verse 30, the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, you have found favour with God. You'll behold, and shall conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and will call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and that his kingdom there shall be no end. So his message there is that Jesus is going to be born and is going to bring salvation. That's the message this angel Gabriel was bringing. And we know also there were angels, angel of the Lord appeared later to shepherds on the hillside over Bethlehem. So after he was born, if you look over in chapter 2, verse 8, again, familiar words. They were in the same country, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, shepherds. And the angel of the Lord came upon them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And then we know those tidings of joy that they bring. Well-known words. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. It talks about the baby being wrapped in swaddling clothes and all that information. And they final, and then verse 13, suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So therefore we have these angels directly at that stage, preaching the word, the glad tidings, the gospel message that salvation would come through the Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. So, we've seen angels are God's ministers. They're working there in the lives of believers. They're bringing them to salvation. Gabriel in particular, though, Saul, who was involved in all these events, historical events, predicting things that were going to happen, particularly bringing the message that Jesus was going to come. Jesus was going to be and bring saving work to God's people. But despite all of that important work, all that work they do on God's behalf, angels themselves could not bring about salvation. They couldn't do that work that Jesus did. Salvation could only come through Jesus' work. Let's just go back to that chapter we read at the start, Hebrews 1. Because actually, if you notice, when we were reading through, the whole context of the chapter was he was contrasting the work that the angels did to the work that Jesus did. So it says verse 4 of Hebrews 1, Jesus, you see, was made so much better than the angels. Because by inheritance he has obtained a more excellent name than they. To which of the angels did God say at any time, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Verse 7, to which of the angels has he said, "Who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire"? That's a quote from the Psalms as well. He says that about the angels. Of the angels, that's what he says. "They are my spirits, they are my ministers, they are a flame of fire." But to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your throne." And that verse we looked at the start. So we'll come back to, which of the angels did he say at any time, verse 13, "Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? You see, the difference is, angels could only obey God. They are immortal spirit beings created by God for a purpose, that they are his servants, they are his ministers. They will do what he asks them to do. And they can't do anything else. Jesus was born a human being. He was made subject to sin and death, just like we are. The difference being, between him and us, is that he chose to, and to the angels, he chose to live a sinless life. We don't live that sinless life. The angels cannot sin. Jesus was in that unique situation where he could have, he chose not to. And so as a result, he was raised from the dead, he was given immortality, and so he destroyed death. Just look into chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So angels are immortal beings, but Jesus was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. As a result of that, he's now crowned with honour and glory, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. Verse 14. As much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's you and me, Jesus himself likewise took part of the same. But through death he would destroy him that had the power of death. That is, the devil. So it's only through Jesus' death, his resurrection, that that way has been opened, that believers can receive a gift of immortality. Verse 16. Verily, Jesus took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. It said in all things, it behoved him to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for sins of the people. For in that he has himself suffered being tempted, he is able to suffer to help those that are tempted. So because Jesus bore that same nature as us, not the nature of angels, he therefore understands us. He understands our failings. He understands through his sacrifice our failings, our sins, which prevent us from having a close relationship with God, that can be forgiven. And we can be made righteous before God. So ultimately, then, it is the hope of all believers in the work of Jesus and in his Heavenly Father that we might receive that gift of immortality from God, and as sinless creatures, then we have chosen to serve him. And when that purpose is complete, God's glory will be shown throughout all of his creation in these sinless beings, that's us, and together with his angels, because the angels will have completed their work for those heirs of salvation that they are sent forth to minister for, will have finally inherited immortality and have that salvation. So we pray that each of us will consider our position before God right now, so that when that day arrives, we may be there with those angels.